We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might live as your children, bringing praise and glory to you in everything. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. You'll find the verses printed for you at the top of the blue outline of the sermon this day. They come from Romans chapter 3 and can be found on page 1134 of the Cathedral Bibles. Justice is good, mercy is better. But how can we have both justice and mercy? How can we have them at the same time? Sometime in the 1980s, we came home from our summer holidays and found our brick front fence had been partially demolished by a car accident. Friends had been minding our house, and they told us about it. A 17-year-old had been given a car for Christmas. He had driven it for the very first time too fast around our corner, lost control, charged across the road, smashed into our front fence, demolishing the gates and its surrounds. Later the day, when we just unpacked really, a father and a very guilty-looking 17-year-old son came around to see us. They had been hanging out for our return. What should I say to them? I don't know about you, but it's in situations like that that I really don't know what I'm supposed to say. What's the best thing to be said now? They apologised for the fence. They acknowledged the danger that they'd been to others, especially our children who often played out in the front garden. But who should pay? Who should pay for the fence? Should they pay, or should I forgive them and therefore pay for myself? Or should the insurance company pay? And if it's the insurance company, whose? Their company or my insurance company? And should they pay for the inconvenience or some compensation? Should they pay for the crime? Was it a crime? Well, it's the crime of dangerous and reckless driving. Should I call the police? Is it a matter for the police? Is it a matter for the courts? Justice is very simple and quite complex at the same time. Just ask any parent who's trying to raise a family and involved in family dispute. It's not fair. Life's not fair. But it should be fair. Put up with a child. We're looking at key texts on the way through the Epistle to the Romans. And today, our series on key texts in Romans, we come to chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And so in particular, we're going to be looking at this teaching called propitiation. Now, because it's such a strange and weird word, you'll see on the bottom right-hand corner of the outline, I've given you a definition of the word propitiation. Macquarie Dictionary has it as to propitiate is to make favourably inclined, to appease, to conciliate. That's one of those definitions where, by a series of other big long words that you don't understand, you are left completely in the dark. To appease means to bring to a state of peace or quiet, ease or content. To appease an angry king. That is, to turn to a diction of theology, to propitiate is to turn away wrath by an offering. When they came around to see me in this fateful morning, the young man particularly was very fearful of me. It's kind of humorous when you're on my side of the eyeballs, but fearful of me. Fearful because he'd done such a dreadful, rotten, wrong thing, and fearful that my anger might come forth at him. He could have been angry. Maybe if I'd been there on the day it happened, I would have been angry. But anger wasn't the state of mind or emotions that I was in. I'd just come back from a holiday. Who gets angry on the first day back from the holiday? I was able to cope with this. But to turn aside my anger, they came and apologised quickly. They offered to pay the fence immediately. They had to put things right in such a way as to make sure that I wasn't angry with them, because they knew I had a right to be angry with them. The concept of propitiation is very simple. It's to turn aside the anger of an enemy or an opponent. But to understand this verse, we need quite a bit of background thinking. And we'll come to the text and the word propitiation right at the end of the sermon, so don't panic. First, we need to see the problems we have with our desire for justice and righteousness. For if we have punishment without anger, we have the impersonal justice, which at first sight sounds very favourable and attractive, the rule of law, as people speak of it. But of course, the rule of law delivers by governments rules and statutes and regulations which are the conventions of yesteryear, arbitrarily imposed upon us and arbitrary in their concerns, overly concerned with victimless crimes and usually descending into the trivial and impersonal in their application. To say nothing of the problem of the mandatory sentences, that once you've done this three times, that's it. No exception, you go to jail for whatever period of time is set down. It cannot take into account the personal issues that would require a greater sentence or a lesser sentence if people were taken into account. And it doesn't take into account the angry, hostile relatives and victims who stand outside the courts with horror in their hearts at the sentence that fulfills the rules but doesn't satisfy the anger at what has taken place. Mind you, if we have anger without justice, we're in a greater mess. For we're the victims of temperamental power brokers and capricious rulers who act out of vengeance rather than retribution, vindictive by nature. Certainly the fault and the victims of the crime will be recognised and hurt and pain paid for, but at what cost? Payback is a dreadful form. Here the innocent can pay for no reason other than the ruler doesn't like you or is having a bad day or is angry with everybody who's done a similar crime. Here the punishment won't fit the crime once anger takes hold. Here we have the excesses and unlimited punishment. You steal out of your poverty to feed your family and we send you to Botany Bay for the rest of your life, or chop off your hand. Once anger occurs without justice, we're worse off. Now, these are not only examples of excessive punishment, but also examples of justice without mercy. For both justice without anger and anger without justice fail to provide mercy. The system of rules, faithfully and accurately applied, becomes a heartless problem. Three strikes and you're automatically out. So produces into the community emotions of fear and hopelessness and division. Fear of the authorities, hopelessness of our condition, and division between the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you have mercy without atonement, you empty the society of any sense of justice. and so unwittingly also remove the whole notion of mercy. When everything is forgiven without payment for a crime, then no one is in fault for anything, and nothing matters. And strangely, if no one is guilty for anything, then no one can actually be forgiven. For there's no meaningful right or wrong, there's just a series of accidents that don't matter. Here is the problem, friends, that the church got itself into with sexual abuse cases. Governed by social work norms of non-judgmentalism, ministers, committees, bishops have given out mercy without atonement, and so denied the rights of the victims for the sake of preserving the perpetrators. So what does mercy without atonement look like? Well, let's go back to the problem of my offence. If we forgive without atonement, without payment, then forget the fence, Philip. It doesn't matter. Just say to the bloke, good on you, thank you for coming around, see you later. Forget the danger that he placed your family in. It doesn't matter. Forget the inconvenience of rebuilding the fence. It doesn't matter. Forget the cost of rebuilding the fence. It doesn't matter. Forget to pay the builder, because it doesn't matter. Forget the builder's labourers who come around and bash you up. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. You just forget it. You say, oh, well, that's what happens. That's life. It doesn't. Just shrug the shoulders. On you go. We need both justice and mercy. But how can we have them both when they seem actually to work against each other? Our sense of justice and our sense of mercy are built into the very nature of creation. People intuitively know that they're right, but they're revealed to us clearly in the Old Testament. For there we see the just and angry God extending mercy. The just and angry God who stands behind the very moral code of the universe, giving rhyme and reason for its character and content. For the Lord is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's how God describes himself to Moses, full of mercy, but totally just. It's in the very heart of God, justice and mercy. But how do you put them together? God is angry because he is hurt by our rebellion against him. Even when our crimes seem to hurt no other human being, his laws are just and right. They're not arbitrary tests of human compliance, but expressions of his loving, faithful character, articulated for our benefit and our pleasure, so that we can live in the most satisfying ways. Hey, take a commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. You shall not be desiring other people's possessions. It makes gambling impossible. You can't gamble without coveting. Gambling is all about getting the other person's money, or the casino's money, or the whatever it may be. And of course, gambling leads to institutionalised corruption, taxing unfairly the weak for the sake of the strong, placing governments in the hands of the greedy and the immoral and the corrupt. Our governments are now incapable of reining in gambling, for so much of the government's revenues are wholly dependent upon gambling, even though it is destroying the lives of many, many people. They cannot do anything about it. Even though the casino is sending out buses to collect people from the poorest sectors of our community, out in the southwest, out to Liverpool, they send the buses out to bring them in to just harvest the money from them daily. There is nothing our government can do about it, because they are in the pockets of the casinos, and the lives that are being destroyed by it do not matter, it would seem. God gives us a simple commandment: do not covet. We've constructed a whole economy against that, to our own loss and suffering, especially the loss and suffering of the weakest, most vulnerable people in the community. Like you and me, we need to obey the commandments. However, the Old Testament shows us God's way of just mercy by the atonement, seen classically in the temple. For their sacrifices were offered up for lots of reasons, for thanksgiving, for example, at harvest time, but in particular for sins, the animal paying for the crimes of the human. Now, the temple is the house of God, but not a house for sinners could freely enter. Our church buildings are not temples, for our church buildings have out the front of them all welcome. The sign outside the temple was, "Don't come in unless you're sinless." It was not an all-welcome sign. Inside the temple, death hung everywhere, for animals were being sacrificed regularly. It was a smelly place, and the stench was the stench of death, blood, guts, and offal. It's not what we expect to have inside our religious gatherings. One could not enter into the presence of God without punishment for sin. So one could only enter into his presence by the payment of sins, a sacrifice offered by the priests, offering up the sacrifices of animals, pouring out their blood instead of ours. And this aspect of the temple was most clearly seen on the annual Day of Atonement, of which we read this morning from Leviticus chapter 16. When the people avoided the punishment of God's anger by the payment of the ransom, with a series of sacrifices of bulls and goats, the priest made atonement for the defilement of the people. The temple and the priest had to be cleansed, the sins of the people driven out of the community, from which we get the phrase scapegoat. We read about it this morning. All the sins laid on that goat, and the goat sent out in the wilderness to die, taking the sins of the people with it. The temple and the priest had to be cleansed. It was all done by the priest privately behind the great veil of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple. He could only go there one day a year. Otherwise, the place was kept closed. And there, privately, the high priest, having offered up sacrifices for himself and sacrifices for the people, laid the sins of the people before God for cleansing. But yet, there was always something unsatisfactory with the Old Testament temple and the Day of Atonement. Well, the problem of the old can be seen in several ways. How can the blood of bulls and goats pay for the life of a man? For we are worth more than they. On the other hand, why should the poor innocent animals pay for our crimes? And anyway, if the blood of the bulls and the goats paid for me, why do I still die? Why is there an appointment next year for the Day of Atonement? I mean, if the sins were ever paid for, to declare that we're going to do it again next year declares that we'll need it again next year, and next year, and next year. But with the ideas of justice, anger, mercy and atonement in mind, and the practice of the Old Testament atonement in mind, look at the argument of Romans. Let me summarise where we're up to so far. By chapter 3, we are declared to be under sin and condemned by the law. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 9, you see it there. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Page 1133, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And look down to verse 20 of the same chapter 3. We see the condemnation. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We are all under sin, and the law of God does nothing more than give us the knowledge of it. I didn't know about coveting until I read the law, which says you shall not covet. And then I looked at what I was doing and I saw, yes, I covet. And so I was condemned by the law. The law didn't stop me coveting. The law just clarified and identified what my problem was for me. And so under the law, I am condemned. The state of all humanity prior to the coming of Christ is under sin, condemned by the law. So it's the wonderful words we read at the beginning of verse 21. But now. But now something new has happened. Now something has changed our status before God. But now something has been done that alters all that. The new righteousness from God has come, whereby we are justified by grace. The righteous declaration of the God, the just judge, has come into the world. And the judgment is our justification. Cross over to page, next page, verse 24. And it's the one at the top of the outline if you're following it there. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the declaration of God, the free gift of God. It's his grace, because it has come to us not by our own works or our own efforts, but through his generous giving. God has given us this through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Last week I suggested to you the way to understand the word redemption is to think of the slave markets, for it was the word used to release, to buy the freedom of the slaves. The redemption that has been bought for us, our freedom, is from sin and condemnation. And it was bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the ransom price for our redemption. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But how? How does Jesus' death redeem us? Which brings us to verse 25 in our text. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. For Christ Jesus is God's atonement. Notice it's God's work, not ours. It is God's work of atonement. God's activity in making the offering, not ours. God, the offended and innocent party, has offered the sacrifice, not us. God put forward Jesus as the propitiation. See the words there, verse 25, whom God put forward. So there's a couple of aspects about this putting forward. God is the first aspect. God planned it, God purposed it, that Jesus would be the atonement. Didn't just happen. And it's not what I have not offered up Jesus Christ as the atonement for my sins. God has offered up Jesus Christ as the atonement for my sins. And in putting forward, the very word means that God has displayed him as the atonement. He didn't happen behind closed doors, and it didn't happen behind the veil. For when Jesus died, the veil was ripped open from top to bottom. That great veil that kept the people away from the mercy of God. No, Jesus was put forward by God publicly as the propitiation for our sins. And remember the meaning of the word propitiation now? As the turning of the anger away, the appeasement of the angry God, appeasing the righteous wrath of the judge. Jesus, by his death, was paying the price for the guilt of our sins, paying for it as the innocent for the guilty, paying for it as a human, paying for it and for us all as the divine human, paying for us as God taking the crime upon himself. As it says back in the Old Testament, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just as the high priest used to confess all the sins of the people and lay them on the goat so that the goat would receive the death that we deserved, so the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the scapegoat. He is the one who is taken as a sacrifice for sins. And this payment was through faith. His faithfulness to death, to be received by our faith in his blood. We don't receive this propitiation by our works or our efforts. We can't propitiate God's anger. But we receive it as a gift, trusting in the sacrifice for our sins. This is hard for successful people. We all want to do something. We've done enough already. We've done enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to be killed for us. Stop doing and start receiving what God has done for us. What the Lord Jesus Christ willingly did in accepting this penalty for us. God's anger is not turned aside by our faith. Rather, it is through his faithfulness unto death, which we respond to by trusting him with our lives and eternity. That is the propitiation, is by his blood. Bloodshed, if you prefer the word, it's clearer. Bloodshed violently in his sacrificial death. Not the blood of goats and of bulls, but the precious blood of God's own Son, sacrificed for us in our place as a substitute. By his blood shed for us, God the righteous judge's anger is turned aside. It's an extraordinary idea, friends. There's no way that I or any preacher can do justice to this idea. It's God's Spirit who brings it into your mind and hearts to grasp and understand what is being said here. For this is the key to the righteousness of God. It's the key to our justification. It's the key to justice and mercy being brought together. For God does not forgive us by ignoring our crimes. That would be unjust. And God does not punish us for our crimes, for that would be unmerciful. So God takes upon himself our crimes, so that justice is paid for, while mercy is extended. It's an extraordinary idea. It's not our idea, for it was God who put it forward for us. The key to the great news of the gospel, the key to the heart of Christianity, is that Christ is crucified for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. By Jesus' death, we are declared right with God. For God sent his Son into the world to die on our behalf and to take upon himself his righteous anger with our sin. That is how God can justify us, for he himself has paid the penalty for us. So he can declare, he can give to us this right standing. God did for us what no human can do for themselves or for one another, when he in his Son paid the sufficient sacrifice to turn away his anger. And so God demonstrates his justice and his mercy simultaneously in the cross. Is God still angry with you? Rightly angry with you for what you have done, or for what you have not done that you should have done? If you stand in your own reputation, on your own strength, defying his justice and ignoring his mercy, yes, my friend, he is angry with you. for you have done the wrong thing. And he has sent his son to die for you, and you still persist in doing the wrong thing. Excuse me, I need to tell you, he is very angry with you. But if you stand not in your own strength and self, but in Jesus' sacrifice for your sin on the cross, then you are upholding God's justice. And you're saying it's right that penalty is paid. And you are accepting God's mercy, because I cannot pay it myself. Thank you for paying it for me. And he is no longer angry with you, for his anger has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ's death. This is what Christians down the centuries have come to understand and been transformed by. In a moment or two, we're going to sing a hymn. Just look at it there. It's on page 3. It's the next hymn we're going to sing. Look at verse 2. Or verse 1, it says, "The one before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love." But look at verse 2. "When Satan tempts me to despair..." Are you tempted to despair over your own morality or lack of it? "And tells me of the guilt within." Do you remember the things that you said that you shouldn't? The actions you took that you regret? "Upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." There it captures it again. Charity had understood Romans 3. She'd understood propitiation. She'd understood the redemption. She'd understood justification when she wrote this hymn. It is the character of it. We'll go over the back page of your service sheet and you'll see we're going to finish the gathering this morning with a great Wesley hymn. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Wesley understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Well, it's all in the paper warfare, but look at the back of the outline there and you'll see the prayer which I usually use to conclude a sermon. And see again what the prayer is saying about how it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a Christian. For it has to do with acknowledging that I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by God. There's nothing I can do of myself. I need forgiveness. But it thanks God that he sent his son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Rise to give me new life. And so it asks for that forgiveness that comes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that change that I might now live for him. I'm going to again lead in prayer, praying this prayer. And I invite you to pray it in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God, as I pray it out loud. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if it is your prayer, then that is what faith is. Trusting God. That's what faith is. In this issue, trusting God and his son's death for your forgiveness. It is so simple that people walk past it and try and do it themselves. It's trusting God for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And if it is your prayer, then you will indeed be forgiven and changed. And on the comment cards, you might like to write a comment about that. Chris will tell you about those later. But you might like to write a comment just saying, I prayed this prayer, or I'd like to talk to someone about it. Well, we're going to stand and sing together this hymn, but Ross is going to tell us something about it, I think, wasn't he? Well, that'll be interesting, seeing he's not back yet. So, we will pause before we stand and sing this hymn. Is that right?
Is he meant to be playing?
Have we locked the doors to keep Ross out? Is his class going longer, or have I preached shorter? These are the options we have.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.